Let us turn back to Revelation and chapter 1. This book was written at a dark and difficult time in the history of the church. At the end of the first century, an awful persecution had broken upon the church, there was immense suffering. Many people's lives were being wrecked. People being martyred, put into prison, goods confiscated, families destroyed, and John himself is exiled on the island of Patmos. He's away from the church in Ephesus, where we think he'd been pastoring and leading for about 30 years. His heart is drawn toward them, While he has experienced his sufferings and they are theirs, this wonderful vision was given to him. And it was given to him to encourage the church in those dark times. And that is the purpose of the book of Revelation. William Hendrickson said that it's all about being more than conquerors through him who loved us, quoting from that verse in Romans 8. Now, I know Revelation is a difficult book with all the pictures and the symbols, and it seems very, very weird and hard to penetrate. But when you do read the book of Revelation, never lose the fact that what it is about encouraging God's people in the midst of all the difficulties of life through all the ages of the church. And the book begins with the best way of doing that, which is to lift your eyes above your present circumstances and troubles and situations and see the Lord Jesus Christ risen, exalted and glorious and reigning on high and doing so for the cause of his people. There's nothing more comforting than that, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is involved, truly does control the world, all the history, all the events of the world, and his eyes are particularly upon his people in their sufferings and need. It's interesting that this type of literature, with all these pictures and weird things going on, and beasts and animals, it is a feature of what is known as apocalyptic literature, which means literature that is pertaining to the things right at the end of time. But literally that word apocalypse means unveiling, a bit like a curtain in a theatre that's drawn aside. So it's the revealing of what is to be. And interestingly, Daniel, when he was in exile in Babylon, he wrote a similar second half of his book, very, very similar. Ezekiel, as we I think you saw last week, again, exilic books, time of suffering, time of difficulty. Again, this same type of imagery is used. Now, I want us to see three things this morning. First of all, I want us to see a vision of the glory of Christ. And then I want to see his presence with the church, and then finally the awesomeness of this Christ. First of all, three things about this vision of the glory of Christ. And the first is this, that it's the exaltation. It's a vision of the glory of the human Christ. If you look at Revelation 1 and verse 12, you see that the one he sees is like a son of man. And you might think that's why I'm thinking of him here as a human being. But in a moment, I would hope to demonstrate to you that, in fact, the Son of Man is a divine title and not a human title. But he is described as a human person. He's there with a head and eyes and a mouth and a body and feet. It's a human Christ that John sees, and yet he is a divine person as well. How do we do that? Well, if we go back to Daniel and chapter 13, we see how this wonderful phrase is used. He says, "In my vision, At night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Exactly the same phrase. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. In the ESV, served him. Interesting that those words mean almost always the same thing. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ that Daniel is seeing, who is going to come and by his death and resurrection bring his kingdom into being. And all the nations of the world are going to worship him, going to serve him. Only God can receive the worship of his people. So here is the great God Christ. He became the great God-man. He became a man without ceasing to be God, and now he takes his glorified humanity back into the glory. He does not lose his manhood when he is exalted to the right hand of God on high. The great old Scottish theologian, Rabbi Duncan, because he was called that because it's particularly good at Hebrew, I believe. He said, "The dust of the earth dwells on the throne of heaven." And the exaltation of Christ has not diminished his humanity. Well, why is that important, that there is a man in heaven, a God-man in heaven? Why is it important that the humanity of Christ is there? Well, because he is there as one who truly understands us. He has become one of us. His humanity is a real humanity. I think one of the tragedies of the sort of Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary, and it's basically a cult of Mary, isn't it, is that they say that this Christ is like some medieval lord in his castle. He's so high and lifted up that he can't possibly understand the needs of the peasants in the village below. But that's not the Christ of the Bible. Yes, he is a glorious God, but he's taken real humanity into the glory. And he is approachable. He understands us. He intercedes for us. He knows what it is to live in this world, in this valley of tears, to suffer. He knows what it is to bear all the emotions of a human being. So it's the exaltation of the human Christ. But here he is, triumphant, glorious, exalted, ruling, or conquering in this vision. Secondly, let's look then at the glory of this vision. He's pictured in this robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. It seems to me a very kingly sort of vision that John receives, but also a very priestly sort of vision. That sort of robe would suggest the priestly robes of the Old Testament and that type of garb, and it reminds me of the king priest of Salem that gave tithes to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Here is Jesus being presented as the king priest of his people. He has royal judicial glory, but he is the one who came and suffered and died and offered his life as a priest for his people. This glory that John sees is a most overwhelming glory. I would suggest to you that it's more glorious than the transfiguration of Jesus when Peter and James were there with John to see that. John didn't fall to the ground when Jesus was transfigured. He falls unconscious before this overwhelmingly awesome vision. I think it's even more glorious than the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord Jesus high and lifted up in his glory filling the temple, and the place was filled with smoke and the foundations, as it were shaking. And he was filled and overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness and unworthiness, but he did not fall to the ground as one that is dead. This is an awesome, overwhelmingly glorious picture of this priest-king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his head and his hair were white, like wool, white as snow. I think that is a symbol, a picture of wisdom, age. Often in many cultures still today, less so in ours, is honoured as people that have lived long and matured and have wisdom. So he's not revealed here as some young youth, but somebody with white hair, depicting age and maturity and wisdom. We're told that his eyes are like blazing fire, like a burning flame that can see and penetrate and see deeply into the needs of his people, that he is not unaware of what they are suffering and what they are going through. He's an all-seeing Christ. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, feet powerful and able to crush his enemies. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters, like the roar of water. You know, sometimes when you go and see the wonders of the world, you can be distinctly underwhelmed. You may well have had that experience. When I went to see Niagara Falls, I must say, I truly was overwhelmed. It was an amazing experience. I remember coming out the hotel about a mile from the Niagara Falls, and you could hear this roar in the distance like a jet engine. And it was a lovely blue sky and a sunny day, and you suddenly realised that you were getting wet. And 20 minutes walk from the waterfall, the spray was already making you wet. And as you got nearer, the roar got louder. And it's just awesome to see the weight and the roar of this noise coming over this waterfall. Jesus' voice is like that. It carries real authority and power. This is a glorious, wonderful Christ, too glorious to behold. But thirdly, on this vision of the glory of Christ, we see that he, in verse 18, is the Lord of death. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who has come and gained the victory. He was dead, but has come alive again. He is the one who has overcome on behalf of his people. He is the one who lives now forevermore. He has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He controls these things, the destiny of his people, the time when they will die and what they will experience after they die. And this word Hades is the parallel word in Greek to the Hebrew word Sheol. It's a difficult, multifaceted type of word, very hard to pin it down and to understand. The Jews in the Old Testament, with the word Sheol, it was often a sort of gloomy afterlife that they thought of. Sometimes it just meant the grave itself. For the believer, of course, the afterlife is bright. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and there is glory awaiting for the people of God. He holds those keys, the keys of death and heaven and the world to come. They are in his hands. What a tremendous comfort this is to this suffering, these suffering churches, where people are being torn from them, where grief and tears and bereavement are being experienced on an almost daily basis, when it would appear that these acts of violence are being perpetrated maliciously and callously upon them, to know that actually Jesus Christ holds the key of when you leave this world in death. It's not the persecutors, it's not the things of this world, it's not the diseases of this world, it's Jesus Christ that determines our birth and our death and the life to come. What a comfort that must be to those suffering people. Here is this all-conquering Christ, the one who uses the divine name now, the great I Am. I am the living one who is alive for evermore. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the firstborn from the dead, or the sort of the first to rise, and of course Jesus Christ wasn't the first person to be raised to life. He brought several, including Lazarus and Elisha, and Elijah did this in the Old Testament. But Jesus, he brings resurrection life to his people. Those who were raised to life in the Old Testament and New Testament eventually died. They didn't last forever. But when Jesus Christ came back to life, rose from the dead, he lives forever. And he is the conqueror that will bring resurrection life to his people. Now, secondly, let's see how this glorious Christ manifests his presence with his church. Look at verse 13, and you will notice that this vision that God sees of Christ, he sees him among the seven golden lampstands, and we're told that in the last verse that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And I take the word seven there not merely to mean the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but a number of completeness of the churches of Jesus Christ through all the ages. He manifests his glory in his church. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In chapters 4 and 5 we will see him as the controller of history and all world events and bringing the purposes of God to fruition. But uniquely his power and glory are manifest in his church. He is head of the church and Lord of all. He's among these seven golden lampstands. He's among his people. He said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. Even in the Old Testament, God would say that he was in the midst of his people. Therefore, they should not fear or be moved in Psalm 46. He reigns, of course, in the hearts of his people. Jeff Thomas has said, there is no moment of privacy for his church. He is always with his church. But the second thing about this picture of Christ's presence in the church is this, that the church is revealed here as lampstands, and rather simplistically it reminds us of what the main function of Christ's church is. And that is to shed light, to be a light bearer. We're told that again, aren't we? In the last verse again, this same picture, verse 20. This is, of course, not natural light, not the light of the sun, not the light of these artificial lights in the building this morning. It's spiritual light that penetrates spiritual darkness, the darkness of ignorance, of sin, of unbelief, of spiritual need. The church shines this spiritual light into the world. Jesus said he was the light of the world. He says of his people, you are the light of the world, to dispel darkness, ignorance and sin and unbelief. You know, it's been well said that this is the main purpose of the church. If the main purpose of the church was to make us holy, and it's very important that we do grow daily in holiness, and that as we feed ourselves on the word of God, we do grow more like Christ. But if the purpose of the church and our stay here was to make us holy, then somebody has said, well, God would take us all to heaven today. We would truly be holy then. He's left us in this world that the light might shine out in the darkness. Notice that there are seven lampstands. In the Old Testament, you would have seen many pictures, it's still around today, of the Jewish menorah, the candlestick with the seven candle holders upon it. But that's not the image, the picture that Jesus uses here. He uses seven candlesticks. The Old Testament people of God, they were united by race. It was one people sort of displaying this light from this one candlestick. But here, it's more a picture of the unity of individual autonomous churches that actually are shining the same light, but are dispersed throughout the world and from every race and culture. It's people that are united not by their colour or their race or their intelligence, but by the grace of God that has transformed them and made them to be his people. Thirdly, notice this, that this church functions under Christ's authority. We see, for instance, in the vision that we're looking at, that in verse 16, he held seven stars in his hands, and in verse 20, we're told what those mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, that's very hard to know what these angels are. Some would suggest that they are sort of literal angels, that they're sort of like a guardian angel for a local church. Some suggest, because the word simply means a messenger in its normal usage, that these are messengers from other churches, visitors. I find it difficult to go down those two lines, because when you come to chapters 2 and 3, the letters to these seven churches are written to the angel of the church at Smyrna and Ephesus. So why, it's a bit like somebody wanting to write a letter to you and then sort of giving it to a messenger somewhere else, to take it somewhere else. It seems strange. So I think the most likely way of interpreting these angels are the spiritual leaders in the church who have been set apart by Christ, called by Christ in a sense to with his delegated power to bring his message. They're messengers, they're angels, because their authority comes from the teaching and the preaching of God's and Christ's message, as we find it in the Word of God. In other words, the church here is functioning under Christ's authority. He's speaking through his angels, his messengers, his spiritual leaders who teach and pastor and admonish in his name. It reminds us that the church is a Christocracy and not a democracy. Now, they are his people, his under-shepherds. Although in most churches, they're appointed by local churches, aren't they? I think the best word to describe that process, my favourite word anyway, is recognition. I think when a church appoints spiritual leaders, that word recognition is the perfect word. What they're doing is recognising what Christ has already done, how he has gifted these people, he's given them the sort of ability to teach the word of God, spiritual gifts to lead, and the churches recognise these things. So here is a church whose who has leaders who are there really with a delegated authority, and Christ rules through those leaders. Fourthly, let's see this, that Christ relates to the particular needs of his people. What is interesting to me is that the various aspects of this wonderful vision of the glorified Christ is applied, parts of that vision are applied to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, specifically for them. Just run your eyes down those verses before you in chapter 2 and verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. Or in verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Or verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. It proceeds that way through all these seven churches. Parts of that vision of Christ in vision 1 is applied to these churches. He's aware of the different needs of his people. This glorious Christ is sufficient for the specific needs of individual churches. Individual churches go through different times. Some are blessings and trials, different needs, different graces are needed for them. Here is a Christ who recognizes specifically the needs of his people in these local churches, and he has the grace and the sufficiency in the glory of who he is to meet those needs. Finally, let's see thirdly the awesomeness of this Christ in verse 17. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Amazing. He falls before this Christ. And in a sense, we metaphorically do that. We fall before this Christ with in reverence, in worship. The majesty of God in Christ was overwhelming for the Apostle John. And it should be overwhelming for us as we read of these wonderful things in his word, as we think and look with the eyes of faith at the glory of Christ. We should find it overwhelming. Yes, he is human. Yes, he understands us. Yes, he is like us. But here, his divine splendor shines through. We just realize how great he is. This is the everlasting God. This is the great creator. This is the author and giver of all things and of life itself. He is the one so glorious. He is distinct from us. And we fall before him. Even the holiest Christian never outgrows his sense of fear and reverence. It reveals, I guess, our sense of our sinfulness, our creatureliness, our unworthiness. But isn't this the heart of true religion, that we are falling people? We bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is that we have this new attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in him everything that we need. We come to him and embrace him as our Lord, our Saviour, the one who can meet our deepest needs. We fall before him with unworthiness and emptiness and need, knowing that Jesus Christ can meet those needs. So let's close by us applying that principle. This whole book is to encourage God's people in times of difficulty, and particularly to encourage them to faithfulness. Five times in the letters to these churches, "to him who overcomes," and then a promise related to the world to the world to come is applied to them. Here is Jesus, who is the great overcomer. He has come. He has lived and died and rose again. And he has a band of brothers who will overcome in him. He has this sword coming out of his mouth in verse 16. He has authority and power. And our duty, I guess, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look to him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. His word is the one that is what sustains his people. This sharp, cutting, edged sword is the word of God that we need to imbibe and bring into us. Fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really at the heart of what this vision is all about. In all the troubles that these churches were going through, think much about Jesus. Become obsessed with this Jesus. Walk closely with this Jesus. Bow the knee before him. Serve him with all the talents that he has given you. Living and dying, look to him alone. Jesus Christ is the only saviour of his people. And it's at the very heart, of course, of what the gospel is, that people need to fall before this God, to fear this God, a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds the keys to their eternal destiny. We must trust and believe in this one. Somebody has put it very succinctly: no one goes to hell who seeks mercy and falls before him. Do we do that? Do we, like John did physically, do we do that spiritually? Do we form? We say, we have no power in and of ourselves to save ourselves. We look to you alone who holds the keys of death and Hades. This is our Saviour. This is our Christ, the great God-man, the exalted one, the Lord of all, the all-glorious one, the one who came and conquered, the second Adam who to the fight and to the rescue came, the one who in his manhood triumphed for mankind and created a new humanity of his people, the one whom to know is life eternal. What a glorious, risen, exalted Saviour we have.